Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. We have here the Apostle Paul and his companions in the midst of a missionary journey, missionary travels. And we pick up at verse 6, which says, "When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Let's ask for the Lord's help. Gracious Lord God, we thank you for your word, which is light to our paths, to our minds, to our lives. We pray that you would help us in speaking and in listening to rightly discern your will and to receive it as your humble servants and children and friends. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, particularly in this first service, I have attempted to teach on certain themes that are found in our church order. Our church order is that covenant to which our officers have subscribed, which helps our churches to practice greater unity and conduct ourselves decently and in good order. So we've taught on various themes relating to the ordering of the church, the function of the church, and of church life in general. One issue which I have not taught on, perhaps regrettably, is the matter of the calling of a minister who is already ordained and installed in a particular congregation. Our church order does address this. I'm not going to read everything that it says. I just want to read two sentences and then proceed to teach on the matter. The church order in Article 7 says, "Any minister receiving a call shall consult with his current council regarding that call. He may accept the call only with their consent." Perhaps in hindsight, I should have taught on this matter sooner, but having not done so, the next best time seems to be right now. I, as you know, am currently wrestling with a call from another congregation, and so this issue has been before me in a weighty fashion. I've been tirelessly wrestling with this issue, and of course, you also are wrestling with this matter in prayer and in thought and in your emotions and in your minds. And because perhaps not everyone understands the call process in the same way, it's possible for calls from other churches to lead to controversy within the church. I'm sure you would agree with me that this controversy is not good. And my hope is that controversy over this matter is also not necessary. My hope and prayer is that if we are led by the Word of God and informed by our own particular tradition, that we would at least be able to come closer to having one heart and mind on the issue, and to be better equipped than to wrestle with this call and with subsequent calls with a greater unity of mind and purpose. So I'm not going to obviously be able to address every issue that the call process would raise. I'm also going to attempt to be diligent to not reflect on this particular call, but to rather reflect on the process in general. And so I want to begin by reflecting on the legitimacy of a call. The legitimacy, or really in a sense to ask the question, is it legitimate for a minister to consider a call from another church? Is it legitimate for a church to call another minister? And again, I'm reflecting on this question in general. Of course, there could be particular reasons why a particular call would not be legitimate, but I'm going to attempt to defend the legitimacy of the practice of one church calling another minister. Obviously, when this happens, it can be an extremely emotional time. When church members learn that their minister has been called by another congregation, there's a temptation to say things like, they're stealing our minister, or he's deserting us. And these kinds of questions, these kinds of sentiments rather, beg the question, is a call to an active pastor legitimate? Or is it the case that the church is stealing, attempting to steal the minister, or that the minister is considering deserting the congregation? I think to answer that question, we want to do a number of things. We first of all want to evaluate the nature of a minister's vocation. So the nature of a minister's vocation. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the basic calling of a minister is to serve Christ and His Word. To serve Christ and His Word. That can happen in a variety of capacities. It can happen even outside of a church, in a seminary, or in another setting. So I would suggest first and foremost that a minister's vocation is not determined by the location in which he finds himself. And obviously a minister does have often a specific calling to minister that word to a particular congregation for a particular period of time as its pastor, but he's first Christ's servant. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Paul's calling and what the Lord says to Paul through Ananias is, he is my servant. He's my servant. He's my servant to bring my light to my people, to the nations, to kings, and to others. He's my servant, but he will serve in many congregations, which we obviously see Paul doing throughout his journeys. But Paul belonged not to a congregation, but he belonged to God. It's at the heart of a minister's calling. A man is called to the ministry for life. We read that in our church order, Article 9. And a man may leave the ministry only for very weighty and justifiable reasons. But he's not necessarily called to a particular congregation for life. And so for this reason, in our denomination, we have a form that can be used in two ways. The same form is used, first of all, to ordain a minister to a particular congregation when he first becomes a minister. But then that same form is used after subsequent calls to install that same man in other churches. So we recognize in our churches that there's a process for ordination in a particular church, and then there's a process for installation as the Lord so leads. So it seems that the nature of a minister's vocation does suggests that it is legitimate for him to receive a call. But then also we should consider the example of New Testament ministers. When we open the pages of the New Testament, we see God frequently calling his servants from place to place. And obviously this is true of the apostles. Paul, as we've just read about, moves from place to place with great frequency. We read this all throughout Acts, chapter 13, chapter 16, and we might say, well, of course, he was an apostle. He wasn't a pastor. He was one who appointed pastors. He was one who organized churches and then moved on. But it's very interesting that actually the men whom the apostles appointed to pastor churches also itinerated. They also moved from place to place. And so Titus, for example, was a pastor. He pastors in Crete. But then he also is in Dalmatia ministering, as we read about in 1 Timothy 4:10. Likewise, Timothy served in various charges in Corinth, in Macedonia, and also in Ephesus. And their stays varied in duration, sometimes short, sometimes long. Sometimes we don't know the length of their stay. What we're trying to recognize here, though, is that God sometimes raises up new ministers to fill a need. So sometimes a need arises in a church and God raises up a new man or a minister from from a seminary or from a setting where he wasn't in a church before. But sometimes God moves men from one place to another. Sometimes he moves experienced ministers from one place to another. And what we read in the New Testament about these transitions is that they are sad, but they're not sinful. And I believe that that's an extremely important distinction to make. Pastoral transitions are sad, but they shouldn't be perceived as sinful. Paul, for example, had spent 3 years pastoring in Ephesus. And we read in Acts chapter 20 that when it seemed clear to him that God was calling him elsewhere, that he announced this to the congregation, and the people wept freely over him. They sorrowed deeply. Later, in that same chapter, the believers of Caesarea begged Paul not to go. But here's an important distinction. They begged him not to go, not because they thought he was sinning to go, but because they would miss him, because they loved him, because they were connected to him. They did not believe that he was violating his sacred commitments, but that they were simply grieved at their loss. So what we do see in the New Testament is ministers moving from place to place, which seems to be an undeniable phenomenon. But then thirdly, what we see is in the New Testament and also throughout the entire era of the church is the stabilizing role of elders and members. So as we're considering whether or not it is legitimate for a minister to entertain a call, we need to recognize that God has placed in the church elders and, of course, members to stabilize the congregation. When Paul left Ephesus, he charged the Ephesian elders to continue to shepherd the church after he left. And here's why. Because Paul recognized that the elders are the primary and permanent leaders of the church. The primary and permanent leaders of the church. Likewise, it's the members, not the minister, that makes up a congregation. And so, we need to recognize this distinction. There's a distinction between a minister and the elders. Elders are raised up from within a congregation to rule that congregation, to shepherd that congregation. And they have roots, ordinarily, in a community, and there's an abiding presence of elders. Ministers, by contrast, are ordinarily called from the outside, and now to use words from our church order, to assist the elders in the shepherding and discipline of the congregation for the time of their calling. So it's very interesting. Our own concepts of church government recognize the minister as an assistant to the elders. The elders are the shepherds. The elders are the rulers, the leaders of the church. And God brings ministers into the church from time to time to assist those men. And so what I hope we see from this first point is that it can be legitimate for a minister to entertain a call from another church. I hope what I've said thus far you understand is referring to the situation in general. It can be legitimate. Of course, there may be situations where it would be illegitimate. But in general, we should see this as a legitimate practice. I want to consider, secondly, the origin of the call. Or another way of saying it is, where does the call come from? And I want to reflect on that question in two ways. And the first is, and please don't feel like your intelligence is being insulted when I give this reason, or this origin, but calls originate from vacant churches. I realize that sounds obvious, but I think it's worth reflecting on. And I want to take that phrase and break it into two parts. In the first part, what we're affirming here is that a call comes to a minister from a church. Church members might feel like because their minister is considering a call, that he must have created that call. You know, he must have solicited that call. He must have wanted to live in a particular location, or he wanted to have a particular kind of church, and so he created a situation in which that call would come to his desk. Or perhaps we feel like, well, maybe he didn't orchestrate this call, but probably he at least desired it. And the reality is that a call comes from a church, whether a man knew about it, whether a man desired it, certainly whether or not he had any role in orchestrating it. I think what I'm trying to say here is that we need to be careful that we don't confuse church life with business life. And certainly in the business world, men publish their resumes. They circulate their resumes to get a better job. And they do so without shame. It's no shame in the business world to circulate your resume, to try to move up in the corporate ladder. But it's not so in the church. In the church world, at least in the United Reformed Churches in North America, ministers respond to requests from churches. They're put in a reactionary position, not a proactive position. So calls originate from churches, not from ministers. Then secondly, I think it's worth noting that calls originate from vacant churches. And again, I realize this sounds obvious, but it's good for us to think about that. It's very easy for us to not be able to see the other side, to not be able to see the other part of the scenario. We see our own scenario, and we see what this call means for us. You know, when a congregation learns that they could soon lose their minister, they begin to think about the potential looming challenges. Right? What will our next minister be like? Will we get another minister? If we do get another minister, how long will it be before we get another minister? We have all these questions swirling through our minds. But what we need to realize is these are the very same questions and worries that the calling church is burdened under presently. And while we can't enter into their situation fully, sometimes hardly at all, we need to appreciate that. And so churches in the situation in which we find ourselves need to wrestle to apply Philippians 2:4, where Paul writes, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And I think we can do that as we recognize that calls originate from vacant and often hurting congregations. But let me stress upon us, friends, that in terms of the origin of the call, calls also originate from God. At least true calls originate from God. We have a form, as I alluded to earlier, for the ordination and installation of ministers. And in that form, a number of questions are asked of the minister being ordained or installed, to which he must give answer. And one of the questions is this: do you believe that in the call of this congregation, you are called by God Himself to this holy ministry? We believe that God Himself can speak through the call of another congregation. It's not just another congregation looking to fill its pulpit. It's God speaking to provide a shepherd for His church. And that's why, as perhaps shocking as it might be, call letters that ministers receive often reflect the language of Acts chapter 16, which we read this morning. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia, a place that Paul had not yet gotten on this journey, and perhaps to which he wasn't going to go. And yet, in this vision, he sees a man standing up and saying, "Come over and help us." And the text goes on to say that Paul concluded that this vision was a call from God. He perceived that this call was a call from God, that this vision was a call from God. And this is very important. It means that Paul had to think about it. You see, we read about this Macedonian vision, this Macedonian call, and we say, well, that's not analogous to the situation today. You know, ministers don't receive visions today telling them to go so and so. But Paul had to think about it. He had to conclude. He had to process this vision and say, is this of the Lord? Or was I just having an intense dream? But in this case, no, he concluded that this was one of God's means to get his attention, to bring him to serve somewhere else. He might have seen a vision in which he concluded differently. He might have had all kinds of dreams in which he thought afterwards, I don't believe this to be from the Lord. See, but Paul did know that it's God who opens and shuts doors. He'd been experiencing that thus far in his journey. As we read, God had been shutting doors all along the way, and now God seemed to open a door, and Paul knew that he had to take that seriously. He didn't know instantly whether that call was from God, but he had to process it. And brothers and sisters, this is the position that ministers are put in when they receive a call from another congregation. They don't know instantly, often, if this is a call from God. But they have to think about it. They have to process it. As painful as it is for the minister, as painful as it is sometimes for the congregation. You see, calls for help from churches are still coming. They don't always come through visions. We shouldn't expect them to come through visions today, but they do come through God-appointed means. And that's why the Belgic Confession says the ministers of God's word ought to be chosen to their respective office by a lawful election by the church. That's how a minister is able to know that it's not just him thinking about this. You know, that he doesn't just have a vision to go preach the gospel in Jamaica or in Hawaii or someplace close to the equator where it's warm and comfortable. This is a call that came through the election of a congregation. And so in a call, this is what we have. We have a duly constituted body of elders in consultation with an organized congregation of Jesus Christ, prayerfully determining that it is within God's will for them to send a call to another man to be their minister. And so they do so. They vote. And if the vote goes through, they send a letter of call to that minister, urging him to see if it is God's will for him to come over and help. And I'm not aware of any minister who would say, well, I can't consider this. I can't think about this. I'm not even willing to wonder for a moment if this could be God's will. And we have to process this because the call comes not only from a vacant church, but if it's a true call, it also comes from God through that calling process. Well, this brings us thirdly to consider the evaluation of the call. And here I'd like to also reflect on two different concerns. And the first is the question, who must evaluate the call? So, whose decision is this to make? Who has to process this? And really, I want to suggest to you that there's a three-part answer. First of all, and really in the end, it's the minister who's called upon to decide. So the call is addressed to the minister. He has to give a decision. And this is proper. Really, only the minister has sufficient access to the data that will help him form a response. Only a minister knows his own heart. Only a minister feels his own strengths and weaknesses in his current church. He understands the situation of the calling church. He hopefully understands the needs of his own family and the needs of his current congregation. But more importantly, it's the minister alone who will have to stand before God and give account for how he has shepherded God's flock. We read about this in several places, Acts 20, verse 26. In one place, Paul is able to say to the congregation, I move on here knowing that I'll have to give account for what I've done here and what I will do later. So the minister has to decide, and there's just no way around that. The minister can't ask someone else to make that decision for him. He could certainly ask for help, but in our polity, in our approach to church government matters, the minister has to decide. But secondly, we affirm that both congregations should weigh in to the decision. So the minister has to decide, but the calling congregation and the congregation in which the minister is currently serving should weigh in to the decision. The Lord can use the insights and prayers from members of both churches to help the minister decide. obviously, the church in which the minister is currently serving is a family in which the minister is a part. And so, just as no man would make a weighty decision without hearing from his family, his children, his wife, so no minister, in my estimation, ought to make a decision of this caliber without hearing from his congregation. If I could just encourage us in this particular situation that also as we weigh in and as we reflect and as we pray, perhaps under duress and weightiness, we need to do so with a proper perspective. It's very possible for a congregation whose minister has received a call to feel like if the minister accepts the call, that it will be a great disaster. Obviously, not everyone feels that way. In some churches, it may feel like a great delight, but often it feels like a disaster. But we need to have a more biblical perspective as we process, as we weigh in, as we counsel each other and the minister. In fact, in many cases, a vacancy is an opportunity for the congregation to pull together and prepare for a more fruitful season of ministry. Regardless, though, we need to weigh in a way that reflects biblical gospel hope and a conviction that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd and will shepherd the church. So the minister is called to decide, but the congregation should weigh in. Thirdly, the minister's counsel must consent. A minister is a man under authority, and a minister is not able to just say, I'm going here, I'm going there, without the consent of his counsel. And so the council of the church hears the minister's heart on the matter. The council of the church weighs the matter as much as the men are able to, and then has to make a decision to either bless the decision of the minister to go or to constrain him to stay. Now, if it's the minister who must make the call, but the congregation must provide input and the council must consent, we need to also ask, what is the standard of the evaluation? I mean, how does someone even think about this? I think this is an important question, not only for the minister, but for the congregation as well. What kind of questions should we be asking? You know, surely we would want to ask better questions than, do I want the person to stay or do I want the person to go? We need to ask deeper, better questions than that. So I want to reflect briefly on three spheres of evaluation or three areas that must be considered when a call comes to a minister. And the first is the well-being of the minister's current church. Surely a minister needs to think about his current congregation. Good ministers love their congregations. They want the best for the church. And so they need to ask questions about their current church. Questions like, how have my weaknesses negatively impacted the congregation? Or is there evidence of growth under my ministry? Or not? Do I seem well suited to lead the church into greener pastures? There's a host of other questions, but we need to ask these kinds of questions. Then, of course, the minister needs to think about the well-being of the calling church. And of course, needs to ask some of the same kind of questions that he would ask about his current church, but you know, ask additional questions like, how well do the needs of the calling church match the gifts of the minister? Questions like, will the calling church struggle to find another minister if this call were declined? Well, of course, conversely, the minister needs to think about the current church. Will the congregation struggle to find a minister if the call is accepted? And then also, of course, the minister needs to think about the well-being of himself and his family. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 that if a man is unable to shepherd his family, how will he shepherd the church of God? And so family considerations and personal considerations come into place. So he needs to ask questions like, is the Lord moving my desires to a new place, or is he strengthening them to remain? He needs to ask questions like, where might I labor most fruitfully? And then, of course, regarding the family, he needs to ask questions like, will I be able to care for my family better in one location over another? So just some thoughts on the evaluation of the call, something that we should not shy away from, but should tackle head-on with biblical optimism and courage. Then finally, fourthly, and I believe most importantly, we need to reflect in times like this on the administrator of the call. And of course, the administrator of the call is God himself. You know, when a minister receives a call, he often begins to receive welcome input from both congregations. That's been my experience in the last weeks. I received some welcome input from some of you and from some of the members of the calling congregation in Michigan. But the most common form of input is something like this. And this will probably sound familiar. We hope that you accept the call, or conversely, we hope that you decline the call. But most of all, we hope that you carefully follow God's will. And friends, this is right, isn't it? This is the right kind of thinking. Because we recognize that God is the administrator of the call. God's children care more for God's will than for theirs. And clearly, God sometimes wants to leave a man in a church. And sometimes he wants to take him out. But what matters most is not whether we want the minister to stay or if we want the minister to come, but what does God want the minister to do? It's not an easy question, is it? But it is the most important question. You know, ministers sometimes accept calls that they dread. We see this in the Bible. We see Jeremiah eventually reluctantly accepting a call that he dreaded. And it's still true today. I know several colleagues who have accepted calls that they accepted with trembling and with fits of tears and gloom and despair. But they accepted the call because they felt it was God's will. Sometimes ministers decline calls that they desire. Sometimes so many things seem desirable about a particular call, and I've known situations like this too, where ministers, it seemed so obvious that they were going to accept the call because it seemed to suit them perfectly. But they declined. Why in the world did they decline? Because they perceived that it wouldn't be God's will for them to go. Some congregations graciously release a minister that they love. Why would they do that? Why would they graciously release a minister that they love? Well, because they love God's will more than their own. Other times, congregations tearfully accept the rejection of a minister that they had called. Why would they do that? Why would they accept that? Why wouldn't they get angry? Because God's will comes first. Now, this fact of the priority of God's will doesn't make the calling process easy or pleasant. In fact, the calling of a minister, regardless of where you are in that call, whether you are the minister or whether you are a member of the calling church or whether you are a member of the church in which the minister is currently called, the calling of a minister creates a crisis. Almost every single time, it creates a crisis. For you, for me, for other churches. But what I want to stress as we close here is that there is redemptive beauty in that crisis. There's redemptive beauty in that crisis because that crisis calls us all to cast our hopes and our fears not at the feet of this congregation or that congregation, not at the feet of this minister or that minister, but at the feet of the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's what this crisis does for us. It's what it does for the minister. The minister who receives a call is looking at his whole world being turned upside down, and he's called by God to say, "Who is your chief shepherd? Who is the overseer of your soul?" And so it is for the congregation, both congregations. Who is your chief shepherd? Who is the overseer of your soul? Crises like this refer us to texts like Jeremiah 3, verse 15, where God says this, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's God's promise. And this crisis casts us upon that promise. Do we believe that God Himself will provide shepherds according to His heart who will feed us with knowledge and understanding? And in fact, this text itself reflects the heart of the Good Shepherd. Reflects the heart of God in Christ, in whom we find ultimate rest. You see, the gospel helps us to submit to the calling process because we have one who gives us rest. I'll just close with one illustration. In 1845, James Henley Thornwell accepted a call that he never desired, that he never anticipated, that he never looked forward to. But when he accepted the call, he wrote to a friend these words, "I bow to the will of a sovereign God and acquiesce without a murmur in the plain intimations of His providence." And friends, so must we bow to the will of a sovereign God and acquiesce, submit, relinquish our wills without a murmur in the plain intimations of God's unfailing, perfect providence. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us to do so for the good of our own souls and for the good of our families, for the good of our churches, and for the good of Your glory. Help us to cast ourselves upon the Good Shepherd, not just with this crisis, not just in this time of uncertainty, but at every point in which we are afraid and don't know what to do, where to turn, what to think. We pray that You would be our refuge and our comfort for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.